Open the scriptures to 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. Remember, we're continuing off from Luke chapter 22 with the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we're doing that. We're trying to look at the Lord's Supper extensively and to think about it in both positive and negative terms. We're doing that because we're about to administer the first Lord's Supper that we have celebrated as a congregation. And so with that administration, we are considering deeply the things associated with the Lord's Supper. So you may recall that when we started back at chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, we were looking at the use of knowledge that's arrogant versus the use of knowledge that's loving. Arrogant use of knowledge uses knowledge for the sake of protecting claims to liberty. The use of liberty is selfishly. And knowledge that's used in a loving way is used to edify and to build up. Notice it doesn't say that knowledge with love causes us to quietly obey the law of God without talking to people. That seems to be the Christian ideal in our culture, is to just be nice people and be quiet. Right? But what it says is love edifies. Edifying is to educate, is to teach, is to instruct. And so that involves communicating truth. But because the scriptures teach that we should go from more basic things to less basic things, we are as individuals to surrender our liberties in order to allow discussion to be fruitful, helping to lay foundation, to build up. And when we arrive at the appropriate time to deal with the matter that we are giving up our liberties about, then that matter is to be pushed. And so Paul had determined that for the sake of going and preaching the gospel in new places, and for the sake of encouraging a practice in a place where he thought it would be a stumbling block to take money, he chose to not take money, to not eat from the labor of teaching, which is owed to him. And this is in contrast to those who say, we would like to eat food dedicated to idols, because idols are nothing, therefore they're dedicated to nothing, therefore we can eat it. We have a right to do this. And Paul says, even if that's true, you should lay down your rights for the sake of your neighbor, to not cause them to feel offended at your sin. And then Paul makes it clear that the argument that these people are making is fallacious and invalid. It's fallacious because they are using false premises, and it's invalid because they're equivocating. They're equivocating by saying that the idols are nothing because they're false gods. And what's a false god? A false god is nothing. But they are really something. They're nothing in the sense that they're not actually gods. They're something in the sense that they are demons. And the premise that idols are nothing is not true in the sense that there's literally nothing that an idol is, because if that were the case, the commandment to not commit idolatry would be meaningless, and to not have idols would be meaningless, right? Because that would be don't have nothing. And so there is something that's an idol. An idol is a false god. And these false gods, Paul teaches us, are demons. And so these are meals that are dedicated to demons. These meals unite the church of God with demons. Just as we were taught earlier in 1 Corinthians that harlotry unites the body of Christ with harlots. It unites Christ with harlots. And so these are parallel arguments that are meant to horrify us to neither commit harlotry nor to participate in idolatry by eating religious feasts that are false or wrong. And so we talked about idolatry having two definitions. One is the worship of false gods. The other is the worship of the true God by false means, by means that he has not appointed in his word. So continuing from there, we were looking at the end of chapter 10. So look with me now at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So we're told here to eat or drink or do everything that we do to the glory of God. This is an important bridge verse that connects the beginning of chapter 11 to what was just said. This is all a continuous connected stream. 1 Corinthians often gets read as though Paul is jumping around from subject to subject, as though Paul is just like incapable of maintaining an argument, which if you've read anything else that Paul has ever written, you will find that that is not the case. You will find that Paul makes very logical arguments. So what is Paul doing? Paul is continuing in the stream of argumentation that he had from the beginning. Paul has not suddenly become inarticulate or incapable of maintaining a proper line of argumentation. So let's look at this. This is a central verse. This is a key verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, he's just made arguments about how our liberty is to be used and how we're not to be slaves to other men's consciences, but we are also told that we are to give no offense either to the Jews, right? The Jews would be offended by eating food dedicated to idols because that was in the Mosaic law and it'd be hard for them to deal with. Most Reformed people stop there and they say, okay, see, what Paul is saying here is you can eat all the food dedicated to idols you want. If there were a buffet with food dedicated to idols, go there, eat all you want, unless there's a Jew there, and then you need to stop because they're going to feel bad because the Mosaic law, which isn't binding on you, they still have this feeling in their conscience that they need to obey this. And so for the sake of not offending them, what you need to do is not eat the food dedicated to idols. Well, that's not Paul's main argument, but that is a part of his argument about how we should deal with other people's consciences. But then he goes to Greeks, right? The Greeks, why mention the Greeks? Why would the Greeks care if you're eating food dedicated to idols? Because if they're not believers, they think these are real idols. And you claim to be a Christian, and you're eating the food dedicated to idols, and so it must be okay to eat food dedicated to these gods. And so the Christian religion doesn't require me to abandon these pagan practices. Kind of like the insider movement. But in addition to that, there's the Jews and the Greeks, and then Paul says, or to the church of God. Why would somebody in the church of God be offended? Because the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and repeated by Paul in Acts 21 and in the book of Revelation chapter 2 twice and in Paul's letter here and in the Old Testament repeatedly and in the laws in the laws that command both Jews and Gentiles in the land of Israel, we are told to not eat food dedicated to idols. So the Church of God would be offended when you eat these religious feasts and partake in these public religious services, even if you don't believe them and you say, no, I don't think that this is the Christ Mass. I don't think this is some other religious thing. I'm not adopting any of these pagan practices associated with this. I'm not actually recognizing the idols here. What I'm doing is I'm taking the things that I want out of it, which is food or merrymaking or family time or whatever, and I am associating myself with these things and using them for my own enjoyment and for my own right purposes, not for these false religious purposes. And those false religious purposes are bogus. They're nothing. And so I am free to do these things because it's not dedicated to idols. And that would be offensive to the Church of God, which rejects idolatry. So from here, how do we eat or drink or do whatever we do to the glory of God? By obeying the law of God and believing what the Word of God says, which means we have to have a right attitude. And we have to have the right forms, right? There's an error called antinomianism, the rejection of the law in total, that says there's not a wrong way to do things in outward form, and there's not a wrong attitude to have. We're just free. Just do what you want to do. There's another error called formalism that doesn't care about the mindset or attitude you approach things with, but does care about the outward forms. I'm not advocating formalism. I'm rejecting formalism. A bad attitude or wrong mindset is evil. These things are useless apart from faith. This is not about sentimentalism. Sentimentalism would say, well, you know, people do the things that are wrong sometimes. They don't have the right forms. The right forms aren't really that important. What really matters is that your heart is in the right place, that you have the right attitude, you have the right mindset. The Bible does not teach sentimentalism. What the Bible teaches is that we are to say yes to sincere holiness, righteousness, and truth. Sincere holiness, righteousness, and truth. We are called to be transformed after the image of God in holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. And so we glorify God by pursuing those things. And the Bible defines for us the holiness. The holiness, you know, holiness is separateness, is distinct from profaneness. The Bible is teaching us here that we have a holy meal called the Lord's Supper. That is a meal that is for a set-apart people. To have a feast together apart from the world is a visible distinguisher of the people of God from everybody else. And so to participate in these other things is to be profane. It is to join the body of Christ and eliminate the holiness. So there's a desire to be accepted, a desire to be generally applauded, a desire to be a part of things. And the Bible teaches that that desire is something that has to be put to death. The fear of man is that desire. The desire has to be set apart to God. And to be set apart to God with the people who also desire to be set apart to God. And that's how you can have real friendship. That's a holy brotherhood. A holy fellowship. A walking together for the sake of the truth. This is the only kinds of friendship that are profitable. And when you deal with people who do not accept that, what you do is you have to call them to pursue holiness, to pursue set-apartness, to not be profane. And because this is hard, the desire is to find easy markers for this. Can't we just like use vestments or something to differentiate officers from the hoi polloi? Can't the unwashed masses just be differentiated by the fact that they don't have holy robes? Right? That's why we want things like ash on our foreheads. That's why we want to look miserable when we're fasting. That's why all of these tendencies that the Bible speaks against, they are easy efforts to be separate so that you can then really, when it comes down to it, give a wink and a nod and have fellowship with unrighteousness. But we're not given those things. All of those outward markers were for the children who were under a tutor of the Mosaic Law. These vestments and the temple and the separation into a land that's theirs with particular markers like the way their beards were to be or on and on. So we don't have that. What we are to have is the reality of separateness, of holiness, which has to do both with outward forms, but also more importantly, with an inward attitude. Now, what I didn't say there is that the inward form, the inward reality is more is important and the outward form doesn't matter. What I said was the inward reality was more important. But there are outward forms. And these outward forms give the appearance of things. And our entire objective when we glorify God is to have the reality be what it is, what it's supposed to be, and to have the outward appearance be proper. Because the outward appearance is the example. The outward appearance is the example. So what Paul does is he moves immediately from this to head coverings. Think about that. Paul has just been talking about all this awful stuff, and when he wants to give a positive thing, he moves. He says, you know, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What's that? Well, that's to love your neighbor using knowledge for their good, to use the means that God has commanded prayerfully and diligently, have the right outward forms, ask that God would use them, to use them with care, desiring the well-being of others. And the invitation that we have is to use knowledge to build people up and use liberty to serve, sacrificing our lawful rights for the sake of avoiding stumbling blocks. And this helps us to see that we can use time and we can use our resources to resolve conflict by laying down our rights. And so Paul, then, because he's been kind of hitting him over the head for a while, right? I mean, pretty heavy-handed here. It's been a long section with Paul saying, you're doing it wrong. Since about chapter 2. Okay, so now he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same, as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameless for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. There, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory. That to her is not in the majority text, by the way. So it just says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so the way most evangelicals read that text is as though it weren't there. Phil?
Sorry, David. I wanted to give a quick correction. In verse 15, the phrase to her is mentioned twice, and the majority text leaves it out in the second time. So if we read the majority text correctly, it is, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering.
Thank you for the correction. Let me verify that real quickly. You are correct. Thank you. I am sorry for the error.
No problem.
So the way the majority of evangelicals read this text is as though the text were not there. Right? It's as though the text were whited out. Because the meaning of it, the application of it is nothing. So what Paul does here is he says, and here's the other way it gets dealt with. It gets dealt with as saying, well, what it says is everything you just read, but what it means is in Corinth, you see, the problem is there were prostitutes, and the prostitutes didn't wear a covering on their head, but the other women did wear a covering on their head. So in Corinth, and Corinth only, and definitely not in all the churches of God, only in Corinth, there, the women needed to cover their heads, otherwise people would think they were prostitutes. And they weren't covering their heads, so Paul needed to tell them that. I know of like 8 commentaries that say this. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about any of that. What the Bible does is it says, first of all, Paul says, I praise you, brethren, which normally when you tell somebody, listen, what I need you to do is A, and I praise you because you're not doing A, but I'm going to correct you for it. That would be like the worst management skill I've ever seen. It's just like, you're doing a great job. Please stop doing this. It's awful. It's absurd. What he's doing is he's praising them because they're doing this thing. Why did he mention it in this letter? Because the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve this apostolic tradition in a letter somewhere. That's why Paul mentioned it. Why did Paul mention it besides that? To encourage them, because he's about to tell them more stuff they're doing wrong. And he's talking about the glory of God, and he's talking about how they glorify God, and he commends an example to them of the outward forms that they're using rightly to glorify God. So he says, now I praise you, brethren. And just to make sure that's abundantly clear, look at verse 17. He says, now giving these instructions, I do not praise you. And then he repeats himself down at verse 22. He says, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Because what he's just done is he's corrected something that they're doing wrong. He says, you're not doing this right, so I don't praise you. I don't praise you. Should I praise you in this? You know, here he's saying, I praise you. Well, because here they're doing it right. So, now, brethren, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. Here, this is a tradition. It's an apostolic tradition. Where is the apostolic tradition deposited for us? In the scriptures alone. And so we have this apostolic tradition here. So, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so he's giving meaning. He's saying, I'm glad you're doing this thing. And now he's giving them deeper meaning so they can do it with sincerity to help to improve their attitudes. Right, because just wearing a head covering, wearing a veil, wearing a cloth covering by itself, it gives the appearance of goodness and it gives the appearance of right order, but by itself, it is not sufficient. Paul wants to give understanding because all religious practices should be done in faith. But I want you to know, I thought knowledge puffed up. Why is Paul puffing us up? He's giving us knowledge because he's trying to edify us, because he loves us. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covers dishonors his head. So who's the head of man again? It's Christ. And so if man has a covering on his head when he prays or prophesies, he dishonors his head, Christ. Now, that would not seem to glorify God. And by the way, we've been talking about religious feasts and public activity that's in front of other people this whole time, which is why we don't have women cover their heads all the time. Women cover their heads in public assembly, because the public assembly is the place where there is to be a performing of these public acts of glory to God, these public acts that glorify God, the eating and drinking in a religious way. There is not to be religious eating and drinking in private. There's no private act of worship of eating and drinking. We glorify God in our eating and drinking by giving thanks to God, but we do not have a religious feast in private. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Why? Because it implies an authority between the man and Christ. It implies an authority between the man and Christ, which would be totally appropriate if there were a human vicar of Christ on earth. But there's not. It'd be totally appropriate if there were a mediator between us and Christ. But there's not. But notice Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who's her head? Well, honestly, some feminists approach this text, feminist evangelicals, and they try to say, well, we all have Christ as head now, as though verse 3 weren't there. Okay, but let's use the rules of context in interpretation. Since there's a reference to who the woman's head is, let's take that and apply it here. The head of woman is man. Every man? No. Her particular male covering, a household representative. A household representative. Husband, father, perhaps an eldest son who's taking care of a widow. An elder who is standing in the gap to take the role in the absence of a householder. By the way, there's a authority where somebody who is in higher authority is stepping down to fill a role. Is the biblical example of elders taking care of widows. It's the church standing in for the household duty. We talk about the devolution and evolution of authority, but that's a biblical express command where an elder who does not have the authority to rule households, right, steps in and helps to deal with a widow, right? So, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's not pleasing to God because we're told in Ephesians 5, we're told in many texts really, but Ephesians 5 is expressed and very clear that women are to honor and obey their husbands, to give respect. And so to dishonor the husbands would be grievous to God, grievous to Christ, grievous to the righteous angels. So they would look upon the absence of the head covering as something that's dishonoring. Now, at the same time, the people will say, verse 5 says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And they'll say this means you can, women can, pray or prophesy publicly with their heads covered. And 1 Timothy does say that men are to raise up their hands and to pray. It's talking about public prayer. It says that, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he gives an argument from the creation order and from the fall. In 1 Corinthians 14, that's where the issue about questions comes in, right? Where there's an idea that men should ask questions and speak, and the women should communicate through their husbands so as to have the government of the church be by the men, and to have the teaching and the public discussion be by the men. And so that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 40, which says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, people will normally say what be silent there means, let the women keep silent in the churches, doesn't mean let the women keep silent in the churches. But if you look back that earlier in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 26, it says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn. Let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, so there, the exact same phrase is teaching us that when somebody has the gift of tongues, but there's no interpreter, in that condition, he's to keep silent. And then in the text, very closely thereafter, within a few verses, we're told that women are to keep silent in the churches. And so I would understand those phrases to mean the same thing, because they're the same phrases, and they're within a paragraph and a half of each other. So, going back to chapter 11, verse 5, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." So, doesn't this mean that as long as she's got her head covered, that she's not dishonoring when she prophesies or prays? That's an invalid inference. Okay? This says, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, then she dishonors her head. That does not imply if she prays or prophesies with her head covered that she honors her head. It does not imply that. Take this structure of that sentence now. Let's, if A with non-B, then C. Okay? So if a woman prays or prophesies, that's A, with her head uncovered, that's non-B, then she dishonors her head, that's C. Okay? Let's actually make that non-C, I'm sorry. So A, non-B, non-C. Praying and prophesying with no cover, dishonor. If you change that to praying, prophesying with covering, which is B as opposed to non-B, that doesn't imply C, right? So the issue is that, let's take it and fill it in with another example so it can become clear why it doesn't imply that. If I say, if you run a red light while speeding, you will get a ticket. That does not imply that if you run a red light while not speeding, that you will not get a ticket. Do you see how the logic, the structure there is the same? And it does not lead to the conclusion that running the red light while not speeding will not result in a ticket. So praying and prophesying with the head covered does not imply honor to the head. And since we have other explicit texts that make it abundantly clear that we just read, and they have extensive arguments from creation order, from the law, from the fall, it must just be a particular local thing for Corinth. And certainly not an example for all the churches everywhere. And it's definitely not something that anybody who claims to be a prophet would have to acknowledge as the teaching of an apostle. I mean, Paul explicitly says these things. It's offensively stupid the way that these texts get twisted. If you don't believe the Bible, just admit you don't believe the Bible, but don't try to twist the Bible. At least godless scholars, when they look at the Bible, they see these offensive texts to them, and they say, well, this is woman-hating, you know, whatever, right? And we don't think that. We don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us to hate women or to disrespect women, but it does have teaching about the role of women in the public assembly of the church. And if you understand this to be hating women, let's discuss that. But don't pretend the text isn't there. So why are we spending all this time here? Well, because the Apostle Paul puts this in the middle of his discussion about religious feasts. And it's important because it's about how to glorify God in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever. So he says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Now, this is about glory. You see those two words, glory, glory? This is how we assemble in a manner that's glorifying to God. This is how the assembly glorifies God. Because man is uncovered because he's the image of God and the glory of God. And by the way, mankind is the image of God, right? But there's a special way in which man is the glory of God. He, as an image bearer, has a leadership representative role where the uncoveredness of man, so that his head is showing, leaves an invisible covering of the authority of Christ. And the woman has a visible covering because man is visible. And her glory is her hair. So she covers her hair, which is her own glory. And she, by covering her glory, is being covered as the glory of man. So that in the assembly, all that's left is the glory of God. This is symbolic. You know it's a symbol because Paul says, I'm glad you're doing this thing. Now let me explain the meaning of it. It's not the reality. It's a symbol. And this symbol is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to Christ. And it's pleasing to the righteous angels. And it ought to be pleasing to you as a believer. This is how you glorify God in everything that you do, is by understanding the forms that God has appointed and having a right attitude about it, doing it with faith. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on what the covering is, because that's not the point that I'm trying to focus on. But let me say that the argument of Paul doesn't make any sense that the covering is hair. Okay? Now, Paul makes the argument, we see down a little bit lower, that God in the creation order, by the very nature of things, not by observing nature, but in the nature of womanhood, the way that women are made, they are made to have long hair. And in the very nature of men, they are made to have short hair. And that is a nature order pointer to the covering. That this is not even a New Testament ceremony. This is a part of the very nature of things from the moral law. That women have long hair and men have short hair. And then there's a particular ceremonial thing to emphasize that, because it's a voluntary act of putting on, so that it can be done in faith, as opposed to just the nature of things that you can't control. That you put on this symbol of authority. And that's an act of glorifying God. So this is how we assemble together for religious assembly, a public assembly, and cover the glory of man. You cover the glory of man. Women, if you do not cover yourselves when you come to the assembly, what you are doing is you are saying that your husband is not an authority over you, that your father is not an authority over you, or that whoever's standing in the gap is not an authority. And you're also saying that the glory of your father or husband or the person standing in the gap shouldn't be covered. That you would rather the glory of that man be visible during the worship of God, rather than just the glory of God. And so men, you need to lead in this, in your own homes, and make it so that your glory is not visible in worship. Your crown is not visible in worship. This is an act of laying our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, eating, drinking, assembling to the glory of God. The woman, if she's not covered, let her also be shorn. That's verse 6. This is talking about a material that is not the hair, right? If the woman, let's read this text as though the covering is material for a second. If the woman is not wearing a material veil or covering other than her hair, let her also be shorn. Let her have her hair cut short. That's a sentence that makes sense. It's logically coherent. You understand what's being said. If you don't wear the covering, you should just cut your hair off. When people try to argue that it's talking about hair, then they read this, verse 6, as though, if a woman has short hair, let her also have her hair cut short. And so if a woman has short hair, let her have short hair. That doesn't make any sense. That's saying nothing. It's like Paul is just all of a sudden saying, let me throw the law of identity in here, right? Just, by the way, short hair is short hair. If a woman has short hair, she'll have short hair. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, if a woman doesn't wear a covering, let her also have her hair cut short. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Right? So you're saying, look, if you don't wear the covering, you might as well cut your hair short, which I know you don't want to do. You're embarrassed by that, right? It'd be embarrassing to just cut all your hair off and have really short hair. So if you don't want to have the embarrassment of just cutting off all of your hair, then put on a covering. The alternative is to read it as saying, if you have short hair, you should have short hair. And if it's shameful to have short hair, then grow long hair. That second sentence, that makes sense, right? If you got short hair, grow long hair, if it's shameful to have short hair. But still, the sentence before doesn't make any sense. If you have short hair, let her have short hair. So to make this not be a nonsense verse, the beginning of verse 6, I think it's necessary to understand the covering to be a fabric covering. So I'm going to move on. There are some other things that people have tried to argue about the covering being Christ, the covering being invisible headship of the male household representative, the hair and the material. I think it's been abundantly clear that we're talking about the head being Christ for man, the man being the head for woman, and Christ's head is God, and that's been laid out for us. So in this context, it's clear that the head we're talking about for woman is man, and we're talking about a symbol that is covering the head. And the man is not to have this symbol on his head, which is why you don't wear hats in worship, men. So, moving on. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, right? God made Adam and then used Adam's rib to make Eve. That's a part of the reason for the covering. Because man is the origin of woman. He's also the authority over woman. Verse 9, nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. There's a teleological argument here. Woman was created as a help meet for man, a helper suitable for man. That's a part of the symbol. It's a part of the meaning of the symbol. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The symbol is not in the Greek. It just says, for this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head. And then it says, because of the angels. But it's clear that it's a symbol because we're being told to do something with a physical item and we're being told the meaning of it, so it's a symbol. So it's totally appropriate to have an insertion there of the italicized symbol. And then it says, because of the angels. It's another argument. So there's the argument from man being created from woman, the argument from woman being created from man, the argument from the purpose of woman being to help man, and then an argument from the angels, which some people try to connect to the idea of the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men having children together, as though there's some concern here about being abducted from angels and having half man, half angelic children. It's just medieval nonsense. That's not in the text. It's absurd. It's not what it's teaching. That the text in Genesis, when it talks about the Nephilim having children or being the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, is teaching us that godly men married the daughters from ungodly households. And as a result, these godly men who were exercising dominion with diligence gave over their teaching and their discipline and the wealth that they had to these wicked children who were being raised by their ungodly wives. And so their whole lives, all of the heritage they left behind, were to these wicked men who were oppressors. And that is sad to the angels. But the angels were not abducting women and having hybrid man angel children. When you see this text, a lot of commentaries talk about that, and it's not what the text is teaching. So what it's teaching is that there's an argument from the angels and their enjoyment, because the angels watch the assembly, as we're told in Hebrews. They participate in our worship. There are angels present now with us who are participating in our worship. The heavenly host participates with us in worship. They enjoy our right worship, and they see it. And because they're righteous, they are grieved by sinful worship. They are grieved by the external, because you know what? Angels can't read your mind. So what do angels get to enjoy? They don't get to enjoy your faith. All they get to enjoy is the external actions which point them to the glory of God. They can't read your minds. They don't see the faith. So, for the sake of the enjoyment of these immortal souls who are your servants, ladies, wear coverings. And so all of this argues to the great benefit of worshiping God in a manner that glorifies Him. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So God's the source for all of us. So men, don't get arrogant here. Just because Eve came from the rib of Adam, you all came, I came, we came from woman who gave birth to us, who risked her life to give birth to us. And our Savior was born by a woman. And so we all owe life, both material and spiritual life, to the work of women to bear men. And women, you and we all come from God. So judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? People will try to take that, judge among yourselves. And what Paul means there, they'll say, is Paul means this is subjective and do whatever you feel like. I'm not kidding. I have 3 commentaries that say that. It's unreal. The extent to which people will go to make these texts mean nothing. Just judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's just explicitly told us it's not. That's the point. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper? No. He's given you the word of God, teaching you no. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Here's the argument from nature. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. Now that word covering, by the way, is one of the main arguments right there, that verse, the idea that the covering is talking about hair. But it's a different word. There are 3 words that are really used for covering. There's 2 words that are used. There's a word that's used for long hair throughout this text. It's not the word that's used for long hair, the covering there. It's not the word that's normally used for covering through this. And it's not the word that's used for the act of putting something on. It's a word that is distinct from all the other words in this text. And that word there for covering is talking about the hair. It's saying, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. But it's not the same word as the other coverings. So the other coverings are talking about a cloth piece. This text right here is talking about the hair and how it serves the purpose of covering, just as the material covering serves the purpose of covering. 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Yet again, when people come to this verse, they try to say, listen, what Paul is saying here is don't argue about this. But Paul starts this section by saying, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then he gives us a consecutive argument with consecutive argumentation for 15 verses. And people read this and say, even though Paul just argued for 15 verses about this, don't argue about it. Okay? And so they will say, if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone seems to want to argue about this, we have no such custom. They'll say the custom is, we don't have the custom of arguing about this. So their interpretation of Paul is, Paul is saying, if anybody wants to argue about this, we don't have the custom of arguing about this, nor do any of the churches of God. Well, is Paul a part of we when he says we? Because he just did, right? That's a custom that he just delivered, is he just gave the example of arguing about it. And so it's nonsense, right? It's nonsense to say, you should follow the example that I'm giving you. I'm going to argue for A. Now, if anybody tries to argue for A, don't let them tell you that there's an example of us arguing for A. So it's infuriating that I have to go through these stupid objections to this text. But they're there. And our culture is dominated by it. It's dominated by it. So if it's not saying we have no custom of arguing about these things, because Paul just gave us the example of arguing about them, what is it saying? Well, some people will say, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. And so they'll say, what custom? What we've just been talking about is a custom of covering the head. Okay? So they'll say, well, nor do the churches of God. They'll say, only Corinth has the head covering thing. And if anyone wants to be contentious about it, it's a local custom, and we don't have that custom. And neither do any of the churches of God. Except apparently for Corinth. So why is he commending it if it's not a custom of the churches of God? And why does he make all these arguments from creation, from hair, from angels, to the origin of woman from man, the purpose of woman, and the idea of the glory of God? So I hope the absurdity of that is clear. So let me propose to you the correct interpretation of that text. If anyone seems to be contentious by arguing against what Paul just argued for 15 verses, we do not have the custom of rejecting what I just argued for. And nor do the churches of God. Does that make more sense than the idea that you shouldn't argue for what Paul just argued for, or the idea that Paul doesn't think anybody should argue in favor of the stuff he just argued for because it's not actually apostolic tradition, after praising them for keeping the apostolic tradition and explaining the meaning of the apostolic tradition in detail for 15 verses? Okay, I hope it's clear. So we'll pick up from the glory argument to understanding how there is shame in taking the Lord's Supper, and how to make the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper. The opposite example, what we've just received, is the Apostle Paul telling us, here are the kinds of details that need to be implemented for outward forms, for worship to be glorifying to God, and enjoyable for the angels, and to avoid offense for the consciences of the churches. And what we're about to look at is the opposite of how to take something that's actually instituted by God, not a meal dedicated to idols, but a meal that claims to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet is in fact not a meal to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would cause your glory to shine here and let the glory of man have no place. All flesh is grass, flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so we ask that your word would stand forever, and that our glory would be subsumed in your glory, that our whole lives would be about glorifying you, and that you would use your overriding providence to govern all things in such a way as to bring honor to your name. Help us to have right forms and to have knowledge that we can worship by faith. Pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.